We'll be in Revelation chapter 12 today, so if you'll go ahead and keep your Bibles open at that spot. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." This passage from the second chapter of Luke is, of course, the traditional focus this time of year. And, of course, it's very appropriate for us to spend time focused on the birth of Christ, either at this time of year or really at any point of the year. It's very appropriate for us to think about it, given Luke's very careful and detailed presentation of that night in Bethlehem. But we must always read that narrative within the context of the rest of Scripture. We must be careful not to allow, and we all know how easy it can be, we must be careful not to allow sentimentality to become our guide and our interpreter of that night in Bethlehem. And there are plenty of portrayals and songs this time of year that will encourage us in our sentimentality, but not so much encourage us in the truth of that passage. Lots of sappy songs, and I won't give you anything that I'm thinking of, because then we'll spend the rest of the day trying to get it out of our heads. But we know they're out there. So I want to encourage you today to have a perspective of that night in Bethlehem, of the true significance of that moment. Because it's the truth that will set us free, not sappy emotionalism. It's the truth that will set us free. So we must be thinking about that night in Bethlehem and the arrival of the Son. And we must think about what is really happening in that moment. And what happens after that moment because of that moment. These are the kind of things that we need to fill our minds with. And I want to encourage you to do that this year, as you think about the very traditional passage from Luke 2 that we think about. Revelation chapter 12 that Eddie has just read for us provides a perspective on the birth of Christ, which I believe will be very helpful to you. I believe it will be helpful to you for a couple of reasons. It's very memorable. It's a very dramatic presentation of the truth. It's a very dramatic presentation of the significance of what happens that night, and of some of the practical implications of that night in Bethlehem, of the first appearing of our Lord. But I must say a few things before we actually get into examining chapter 12. A few things by way of introduction. This is a portion of Scripture that will encourage you with its descriptions of Christ. It'll be very encouraging to you. This is a passage of Scripture here in Revelation 12 that will be very encouraging to you as it makes you think about the victory of our Savior. It's also that kind of passage that will humble you when you think about what it's saying. It'll promote gratitude within your heart when you read of its descriptions of us. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but we're in Revelation chapter 12. And it'll promote gratitude within your heart when you see how we are being described in that chapter. But it'll also do this, and this will be very important for you today, I think. It will also open your eyes to the fact that in that night in Bethlehem, not everybody was praising God for what was about to happen. Not everybody was happy about it. And we need to know that. We need to think about that and remember that. If we're to approach, for example, Luke chapter 2 with an overall perspective of what's happening that night and what it means for us. Revelation chapter 12 will teach you some things today that will encourage wakefulness within your soul. It'll have you think about that night in Bethlehem in such a way so that there will be increased diligence on your part in walking with Christ. Again, by way of introduction, Revelation chapter 12, and really the whole book, reads like a drama. This is a presentation of truth in a very dramatic and intense form. The book of Revelation uses vivid imagery. It's like a drama, if you'll think about it this way, it's like a drama where the stage is set with props of exaggerated proportions in order to make a point. It's that kind of drama where the actors come out onto the stage and it's startling because of the costumes that they wear, because their costumes are of extraordinary colors. They're bright and they're visually stunning, all to make a point. All to teach truth. The book of Revelation uses a form of communication which is highly symbolic. So let me make a few comments about the symbolism here that we're going to find in chapter 12. I don't know what you think when you think of the book of Revelation. If initially it's terror, or you think, well, you're not the prophecy expert that you see on TV, so you're just going to leave that for the experts. I want to encourage you not to think that way. The book of Revelation is for us. And I think that the use of symbols is not designed by God to confuse us, but to communicate doctrine to us in a way that is vivid and memorable. Now, when I say that the book of Revelation is not designed to confuse us, I'm not saying that the book is equally understood by all. I'm not saying that. And I'm not saying that all of the pieces in the book of Revelation are equally clear. There are some things that we will always, I suppose, debate, at least until Christ returns. Good Christians will debate, and there are mysteries in the book that are difficult to understand. So I'm not saying that all of that is not there, but I think overall the book is designed to be a memorable and very dramatic presentation of the truth for us to understand it. So when you think of symbols, don't be afraid of that. But I said to you this morning, enjoy them. It's a very enjoyable way of receiving truth from the Lord, I think. Now, I want to mention a few forms of symbols that we're going to see today. A few forms of symbols. The first two, I'll put them together. They are the symbols of appearance and action. Appearance, that is the way something or someone looks, that can be a symbol. And what someone is doing, their action, that also can be symbolic. Now, let me give you an example of this. In my family, we like to find old Westerns. That's one of our favorite kind of movies. We like to watch old Westerns. And so picture the opening scene of the movie. There is that character who appears at the edge of the town, alone, with a brooding countenance, and ominous music plays in the background. The menacing snarl on his lips is almost restrained. His hat is pulled low over his eyes. His cowboy hat is dark and dirty. And then, in the middle of town, another character appears. His face is clean, his shirt is pressed, and he displays a shiny star on his chest. Well, without really even any dialogue yet, there is a whole story that's being presented to us. And it's being presented to us through these very traditional symbols that we find in an old Western. So that I don't have to tell you who the good guy and who the bad guy is, do I? Because the symbols represent that to you. And it's a way that the story is being told, and it's enjoyable, and it's dramatic, and it's memorable, and it plants these things within us. The book of Revelation is written that kind of way. Appearance and action. So I want you to notice those as we're looking through chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 has four main characters. And the truths about these characters will be taught to us primarily through symbolic appearance and symbolic actions. That is, how they look, what they look like, and then what they're doing will convey truth to us. In fact, out of 17 verses in chapter 12, only 3 verses contain any dialogue. So it's mainly a chapter of action and appearance. Now, the third symbol that I want to mention, the first two are appearance and action. The third symbol that you're going to notice is the symbolic use of numbers. We must remember that we are in a symbolic book, and so the numbers are also being used symbolically. Let me mention a few of them to you. We're going to find the number 12, or multiples of 12 are used symbolically in this book. The number 12 is used to describe the people of God, His true saints. Now, you might ask, well, why? What does the number 12 have to do with the people of God? Well, that's not really a difficult question to answer if you think about what we find in the Scriptures. It's because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles. The number 12 is sometimes used to symbolize the Old Covenant saints. It's sometimes used in reference to the New Covenant saints, and sometimes it's used to refer to both Old and New Covenant saints together as the final collection and grouping of God's people, number 12 or multiples of 12. So, for example, I've preached from this passage before from Revelation chapter 4. We find the 24 elders. That's 12 plus 12. I think that's a picture of Old and New Covenant saints together gathered before the throne of God because there's 24. All right. Representing all of God's people. Another example from Revelation 7. John looks out and he sees 12 tribes, and each tribe is comprised of 12,000 people. But then John describes what he's looking at, and he says that all of those tribes are, in fact, a great multitude which no one could number. Which tells us that 12 times 12,000 is not intended to be a scientific measurement, but it's intended to be a symbol which conveys an idea. 12 tribes, 12,000 people each. John says this is a tribe that no one, this is a group of people that no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Again, from Revelation 14, John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and there are 144,000 people who have the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Again, it's 12 times 12,000, emphasizing the gathering of the people of God who are redeemed from the earth. Number 12. Number 7, we find the number 7 in the book of Revelation. The number 7 is a creation number. This is also not a difficult symbol to understand. It's a number of completion. Sometimes it's used as a symbol of complete perfection. But sometimes it's a number which represents complete wickedness. So when you think of 7, it's not necessarily a righteous number, but it is a complete number. And it depends on the context how that's used. Number 7 can be used to describe appearance or action. Something has 7 heads. It communicates an idea to us. Sometimes numbers are used to talk about time. But remember, we are in a symbolic book. We have to keep that in mind. When referring to time, sometimes it's 7 years. Sometimes it's 70 weeks, like in the book of Daniel. It is a picture of, when it's referring to time, it's referring to the completed time. All right? Therefore, what do you think of when you hear the number 3.5? Well, it's used to describe something less than the full time. You have the completed time, and there's something less than the completed time. But there's one more idea that I want you to note about the number 3.5. It's not only the shortened time, 3.5, but it's also the time of God's mercy. Now, where does that come from? It comes from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. You remember the time of Elijah, the time of drought and famine? You remember how long that time was? That was a time of drought for 3.5 years. And here in the book of Revelation draws upon that shortened time so that it was not only the 3.5 represents not only a time certainly of trial, a time of difficulty, but it's also cut short by God for the sake of the elect. It's a time of his mercy. Number 3.5 is a very rich numerical symbol, if you'll keep that in mind. Sometimes time is described in years. Sometimes time is described as months or days. But the same principle of symbolism applies. So, for example, if you read in the Bible or in the book of Revelation, you read of 1,260 days. Well, how long is that? That's 3.5 years. It's communicating the same idea of the shortened time. It's the time of God's mercy. 3.5 years. But remember, all right, brothers and sisters, it is a symbol. The symbolic use of numbers is not a scientific measurement, but is a symbolic communication of doctrine or an idea. Well, with all of that as preface, let's go ahead and look at the drama of chapter 12. This drama or play that's going to be played out on the stage in front of you as we read the word will be played out in three scenes. Three scenes. Let's look now at scene one. The curtain comes up. The stage is set. The characters will come out one by one. Notice in verse one, the first character steps onto the stage, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The first character steps out onto the stage, and she is beautiful beyond compare. Can you admit that? Can you see that in the text? She is beautiful. She is a woman of great majesty and honor. You may recall just to put this into perspective, her honor and majesty, you may remember from Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a couple of dreams. His brothers are not too happy with his dreams. He has a dream that he and his brothers are out in the field and they're binding their sheaves. And his brother's sheaves bow down to his sheaf. And then he had a second dream where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to Joseph, representing Joseph's two parents and his 11 brothers. Now, you remember how Joseph's brothers respond to the dream of the sheaves? They rightly interpreted the dream. When all of their sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf, they said, Do you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And as if that dream wasn't bad enough, now the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down before Joseph. So if the first dream didn't make a point, now the second one really does. Of course, they were so angry that they were willing to trade him off for it. These dreams were foreshadowing the majesty which Joseph would one day possess. And so this woman, we see, is graced with symbols of majesty. What would we say about this woman who is dressed with the sun? What would we say about her, her majesty? What would we say about her glory? Because it's the glory of the sun which is fitting to be her dress. And the moon, look at this, the moon with all of its radiance and glory is fitting to be but her footstool. How beautiful she is and what dominion she has. That the moon is her footstool. And notice around her head is a crown, or it's a garland. But it's not of 11 stars like in Joseph's dream. All 12 stars grace this crown that fits around her head. The number 12. The garland is 12-fold in its stars. And now notice in verse 2, this beautiful woman of almost unimaginable glory and dominion and honor and radiance is pregnant. She's with child. She's with child. She is a woman who is expecting. And through this woman, a child will be delivered, but that delivery will be brought about with her cries in labor and in pain, verse 2 tells us. Well, who is this woman with the appearance and glory of the shining sun and the moon and the 12 stars, who through much pain and anguish brings a child into this world? Well, before I answer the question, let me tell you this. There are two women in the book of Revelation. Just by way of comparison, if you can flip forward a few pages to chapter 17, let me show you this. There's two women in this book. Revelation 17 and verse 3. John says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup." And you know what we might think initially? We might initially think, oh, she's beautiful, arrayed in all this way, and she has a cup that's gold. Would you want to come up and sip from that cup? You might initially. Everything would seem initially to be so attractive, but beware. You don't want to drink from that cup because the cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. And on her forehead, a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. It's like John's, she's so stunningly foul that John's breath is just taken away when he sees her. She is this woman. She is a system. And she is a philosophy. And she is an enticer of people. She is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. She's dressed with the cheap trinkets of this world. And she rises no higher than the foulness of her harlotry and fornications and abominations and blasphemies. But then there is the other woman in the book of Revelation, mentioned here in chapter 12 and in other places. She is clean and she is arrayed in the finest linen. She is a bride. She is a queen. She is royalty. Here is who I think she is. She is the people of God. That's who this woman is. She is God's people. In fact, here in chapter 12, you can think of her this way. Chapter 12 has just summarized the Old Testament for us. Here is a summary of the Old Testament in which we see God promising that there would be a seed brought forth. And we see, beginning with Eve and all the way down to Mary, God kept his promise and he built and he preserved a people through whom a child would be delivered. And we see by the means of this woman that promise was kept. But when you think of the Old Testament, it was a time of labor and toil and difficulty and trial. It was with great labor that this woman was used to bring forth this child. Much labor and much difficulty and much crying out of God's people. The delivery would be a process of toil and crying out, exile and banishment, but God always had his remnant. And by God's description, she is most beautiful in his eyes. Now, if you'll notice on the stage, the second character appears. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. This second character, as he steps onto the stage, is a beast of such viciousness that he can be accurately represented by symbols of absurdity and unimaginable proportions. Notice that he is not just red, he's fiery red. He is murderously red. He is a dragon bent on destruction. And it's more than just intent. This one actually has the power to destroy and to wield influence in this world with his seven heads, his 10 horns of power, and his 7 diadems of dominion. He's not the kind of dragon that you look at and just, he's the kind of dragon you look at and you tremble. Because it's not just the intent that's within his heart, it's the actual power that he possesses. He's a very dangerous dragon. With a sweep of his tail, you'll notice that he can take out a third of the stars. What would we say about a dragon like that? Imagine going out on a dark night and the sky is filled with all of the stars, and with one sweep of his tail, one third of them are gone. Well, you know who this is, don't you? Verse 9 interprets this for us. We can look ahead into the second scene where the great dragon is identified as that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan. He is, that is to say, he is the slanderer and adversary. Notice in verse 4, now back in the first scene, he would have immediately destroyed the child had he had the power to do so. Consider that for a moment. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. On that night in Bethlehem, not everybody was happy about the birth of this one. There was one who would have destroyed the child if he could have. He would have done it. So is his viciousness and so is his anger. From the time of Genesis 3, when God declared that the woman's seed would crush his head, Satan had marshaled all of his power to keep that from ever happening. But God's remnant endured. And in the fullness of time, a virgin conceived and brought forth her firstborn son. The angels rejoiced, but Satan was enraged. Verse 5. Now the third figure appears, and she bears a male child. Who is this son? Well, you know who he is. You know who he is, this one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You know from Psalm 2, I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You may recall from the prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Here is the child who was born to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Notice, he does not rule with a rod of balsa wood. Praise the Lord, he does not rule with a rod of balsa wood, which would be very temporary and weak. It would be laughable for a king to hold a rod of balsa wood. This child, this male child who is born to rule all the nations, bears in his hand a rod of iron, unbreakable, for his reign is unbreakable, and he will reign forever and ever over all nations. We know who the Son is. The dragon stands waiting for his chance to devour the child. But notice and rejoice that this son will not be caught by any serpent. Notice in verse 5, instead the son is caught up to God. And not only is he caught up to God, or not just to God, but to God's throne. So there is the serpent waiting. His claws are outstretched with great viciousness and anger, and certainly with, we would have to admit, a very impressive and frightening power. There he stands, ready to literally shred this baby if he could with his claws. But notice, he doesn't get the chance. The child is caught up to God and to his throne. The Son, it finishes his work. He's not stopped. And in a public manifestation of glory, vindication, and approval of all that the Son did and all that the Son said, the Son is raised and ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Rather than being destroyed, the Son is magnified and glorified with the glory that he had before. Notice he is the child who is caught up to heaven. You know what that teaches us about this Son? He is the accepted Son. He is the vindicated Son. He is the validated Son to be caught up to heaven, to be caught up to God and to his throne. He's the accepted Son with all of his works and all of his words being approved and loved by God himself. And then verse 6, the curtain comes down on the first scene. The woman flees into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God, and she stays there 1,260 days for a shortened time. So the curtain comes down on this first scene, but we're left with a lot of unanswered questions, aren't we? We're left with a couple that I'll mention here. Why is the dragon so enraged? And we would ask a second question, why do the people of God have to flee? I mean, we're speaking of the victorious ascension of their king. Why do they have to flee? Well, verse 7, scene 2. The curtain comes up. And now the view has changed. The stage has been changed. Now the view is no longer of the inhabitants of the earth, but it is a view into heaven. War breaks out. Remember, this is symbolic language. War breaks out. Michael and his angels take the fight to the enemy and to his angels. This is not a description of an ambush on the part of the dragon with heaven caught off guard. No. This is not an ambush where Michael and his angels are having to react all of a sudden. This was an offensive maneuver to cast the enemy out. It should not be taken as a description of God sending out his heavenly corps of constables to evict a bad tenant. This is a picture which contrasts the devil and the Son of God. Now think about it. I don't believe this is a contrast of geographical position, but rather is a contrast of validity. It's a contrast of validity. Remember from verse 5, what happens to the child? He is welcomed up into heaven. He is caught up to God at his throne. But by comparison, what happens to the serpent? He is cast out of heaven. He is thrown out. So for of the Son, we read descriptions of his welcome and acceptance. The casting out of Satan is a description, I believe, of the rejection of his works and words. The Son is welcomed and loved, and the dragon is cast out. Now, what is it, we would ask, what is it in particular that God himself rejects? What is it in particular that's being declared invalid? Well, listen to the voice that speaks in heaven, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, you may recall from the book of Job. Remember how the book of Job opens? Satan comes with the other angels of God, and he presents himself before God. And why does he do that? What is he there for? God says to Satan at that point, he says, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright. He is a righteous man. He shuns evil. He fears me. Remember what Satan said? What is it? What are the words that Satan brought? He brought accusation. And he brought slander against Job before the throne of God. Remember what he said? Essentially, he said this. He said, the reason that Job fears you, it's only because of what he gets out of it. That's why. He's in it for what he gets. You've blessed the work of his hands. You've caused his possessions in the land to increase. Take away his stuff, and he won't fear you anymore. Take away his stuff, and he'll curse you. It was an accusation. It was a slander. This is what the devil does. Those accusations had always been invalid against God's people. But in the resurrection and in the ascension of the Son of God, and in his coronation and being seated upon the throne of his kingdom, God makes this definitive statement that by the blood of the Lamb, those accusations against the brethren, they are false and they are defeated. All of the words and the works of the Son are welcomed up into heaven. They are deemed right. They are deemed valid. They are deemed true. They are deemed acceptable. But the words and the works of this dragon, they are deemed false. They are deemed unacceptable. The voice from heaven says, the words of this accuser and slanderer are hereby and forevermore rejected. They are cast out. They will not be listened to. They never were regarding God's true people. And now the public declaration is made. In and by the birth and obedience and sacrifice and the resurrection and ascension and session of the Son, of this Son, dear saints, the official declaration, not the false one, not the false declaration, but the true one is this, that now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. That is what is true. And now notice in scene 2, it ends with verse 12. Now therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now scene 3, verse 13. So far, this drama has been filled with all kinds of conflict. Scene 2 answered that question for us. Why is the dragon so enraged? Well, scene 2 told us that the incarnation and the victory of this Son spelled certain defeat and doom for his evil purposes. He knew it. He had tried everything he could from Genesis 3 up to that moment at the night in Bethlehem, and even after that night, doing everything he could to destroy the child. But he fails. And he's cast out, and all of his arguments are cast out. The successful delivery of this Son into the world and his victorious validation and acceptance to the throne of God would result in the casting down and defeat of every high thing that exalts itself against God. And the dragon knew this would happen if he failed. Why is the dragon so enraged? This is why he's so angry. Because it spells his certain defeat. But there's a second question that we still must answer and consider. Why is it that the people of God in scene 1 were pictured as fleeing and having to flee for 3.5 years? Well, this third and final scene of chapter 12 will answer that question. Notice verse 13. The curtain comes back up now. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He is enraged with the woman, and she has to flee. Notice what the serpent does in verse 15. He spews water like a flood. Now, what is this flood? Well, I think it's a flood of his accusations. It's a flood of his lies. It's a flood of his delusions that he would send. It's like a flood. It would be overwhelming to anybody who was in its path. But I want you to notice very carefully that the fleeing of this woman is not the fleeing of the helpless, nor is it the fleeing of the abandoned. Verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now notice the use of the time. Scene 1 ended with 1,260 days. That equals 3.5 years. It's the shortened time. Scene 2 ended with the description of the devil being enraged and being cast down to the earth because he knows that his time is shortened. And now the fleeing is, if you'll count it up, a time, times, and half a time, there is the number 3.5. So all of the numbers are corresponding to this time of wilderness difficulty for the people of God. But the imagery of fleeing to the wilderness, it ought to bring back memories in your mind of the history of the Exodus. Now remember, if you will, I'll read this to you from Exodus chapter 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." You see where the imagery is borrowed from. This woman, in verse 14, she's given the wings of a great eagle, that she may fly and be carried out to the wilderness. The Israelites were granted by God's grace to escape the bondage and the brutality of Egypt. The wilderness was a place for them of refuge. And while there, God provided for them. He provided manna for them to eat. The wilderness becomes a picture of a place of refuge and nourishment. And here is where the people of God will endure until their king returns. And that final day, his people will be guided over the Jordan and will enter into their final and glorious rest. But until that moment, the sojourn of this woman is described as being sustained in the wilderness. Well, the drama ends in chapter 12 by leaving you with this last but very sobering portrayal. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the last but very sobering portrayal of this brief drama. It's a portrayal of what will be until the last day. That serpent is already a defeated enemy. He is cast out. His arguments are thrown down and have been publicly deemed to be invalid and not true. He was unable to devour the child. His arguments are all lies. His lies against the saints have been exposed for what they are. The blood of the Lamb has been shed. The Lamb reigns and has. And the kingdom of God has come. The dragon has been overcome by the blood of the atoned saints. But while heaven is filled with rejoicing over the slaying of the dragon and the serpent himself, the serpent or the dragon refuses to accept it. He is in fact defeated, but he refuses to act like a defeated enemy. So he goes off enraged. He knows that his time is short. And he goes off enraged to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring. And so the third and final scene ends with an enraged dragon going off to make war with the rest of the saints, directing his attacks upon those who are enduring with Christ. He doesn't attack those who walk for a while and turn away. He goes to make war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, what are we to make of this very memorable and visually stimulating kind of a drama? Well, let me make a few applications to you as we think about the overall significance of the entrance of this one into this world. And as we think about his victorious ascension back to heaven. There's something that John Newton said that I think will be helpful to you in this. We're all familiar with his hymn, Amazing Grace. And I know some of you very much appreciate the letters that he wrote. There are collections of his letters. They're very, very encouraging. John Newton himself describing what he was trying to do with his letters. He said this one time. He said, "I aim to speak plain truths to a plain people. May it please the God of all grace to accompany my feeble endeavors to promote the knowledge of his truth. If my letters are owned to comfort the afflicted, to quicken the careless, and to confirm the wavering, I will rejoice." Well, his description of his letters may be a good way for us to think about how to apply Revelation chapter 12 to our own souls. We're a plain people and we need plain truth. And the book of Revelation does that for us, I believe. There is here for you, dear saints, there is comfort for you who are afflicted. There is truth here that will quicken the careless. There is confirmation for the wavering. Revelation chapter 12, I think, is a basic truth for a plain people. Dear saints, I want you to notice, first of all, that there is comfort for the afflicted for you here. There is comfort for you who are afflicted. And I know that some of you are under great affliction right now. And you struggle day by day. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Do you know where that place is? Or rather, should I ask, do you know who that place is? It's God himself. It's to him and to him alone that his dear saints flee for refuge. Nahum said, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." There is comfort for the afflicted. She flees to a place. It's not just some random place where she flounders around. It's a place that's prepared for her, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, for 1,260 days. It's a place where she finds refuge. It's shortened for her sake. Out of God's mercy, this time of trial and difficulty before the second appearing of our Lord. Psalm 37 says this, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." The flood of lies and the flood of delusions and troubles and deceit are spewed. They're poured out of the dragon's mouth. But you notice what happens? The earth itself swallows it up so the saints are unharmed. And it's like God moves heaven and earth for the benefit of his saints. Psalm 18. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." There, under his sheltering wings, the church finds her help and safety and rescue. The devil pours forth his venom, and God will go to the length of opening up the earth itself to stop that flood. Again, from Psalm 18, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord. At the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Dear saints, Here is comfort for the afflicted. God opens up earth to swallow this flood because He delights in us. He delights in us. Dear saints, you who are even now in a time of affliction and temptation to anxiety, behold how God delights in His church. Behold how God looks upon this woman, and He gives her descriptions of beauty and honor, dominion with His Son, glory and radiance and beauty. Behold how He cares for her. Behold how He gives her the wings of an eagle that she may fly to a place of refuge in this time of difficulty and trial. Dear saints, there are gifts for the needy in Revelation chapter 12. The wise men from the east came and brought the child gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But the one to whom they brought these gifts was caught up to God and to God's throne and has secured for us the greatest of gifts. We may bring Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the best that we could have done. But He gives us salvation. He gives us strength. He ascends to the throne of God and establishes the kingdom of God. And of course, Daniel, in his prophecy, speaks of that kingdom being shared with the saints. Well, how much is it shared with us? So much so that the woman is described as having the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of God, the power of His Christ. These are the gifts that are provided for the needy in Revelation chapter 12. You think about that when you think about that night in Bethlehem. Oh, the greatest gifts were not the gold and myrrh and frankincense. As great as those were, there were wonderful gifts on the way being secured for us. If you recognize yourself to be needy this morning, these are the greatest gifts that can be delivered to you. And the authoritative and the infallible declaration from heaven itself is not that they might come someday, but rather that these gifts of grace have come. The words say, now. Now they have come. In the ascension and in the success of this Son. There are gifts for the needy. And there is confirmation for the wavering. You know what's wonderful about Revelation chapter 12 is that you are allowed to eavesdrop in on the praise of heaven so that you may join in with them now. So that you may join in with them now. The confidence of the loud voice in heaven is to be, dear saints, it's to be your confidence now. Join in now with the voice of heaven that says, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. Sing now with them. We have overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we will not love our lives, even in the face of death. By the blood of the Lamb we have overcome. Dear saints, the blood of the Lamb is all you need to be reconciled to God. Join in with the praise of heaven. The child who is the Son, who is the Lamb, reconciles you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight. You may look at yourself and cry out saying that you have nothing in and of yourself but sin and misery. You may cry out that all you have is the shedding of His blood. If all you have is the blood of the Lamb, then you are complete in Him. There's confirmation for the wavering. If all you say when you look at your hands is, I don't have anything. I have nothing but to plead the blood of the Lamb. It's everything you need to be complete in Him. The saints overcome their greatest enemy by the blood of the Lamb. So, dear saints, in your moments of wavering, and I would say that for whatever reason it is, cast yourself upon the finished work of Christ. He was not defeated. He was not devoured. He was caught up to God, and not just to God, but to His throne. Cast yourself upon Him. Cast yourself upon Him. When you waver, when the evil one would have you to listen to His whisperings and His accusations and His slander, you remember and you believe the promise that His words are invalid for all who have fled to Christ for refuge. All of those old arguments have been cast down. And God does not accept it, so why should we? Remember and believe that heaven and Him who sits on the throne rejects the serpent's words and casts down his arguments for the sake of the glory and for the sake of the honor of Him who, when He said, "It is finished," He was speaking an unassailable truth. It's finished. The one who was born that night in Bethlehem finished it. There's nourishment for the hungry here for you. The woman flees to the wilderness on the wings of eagles, and in that place she is nourished. God provided manna for His people. Jesus says this after He fed the multitude. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Wouldn't we say that too? "Lord, give us this bread. Lord, give us bread that comes down from heaven. Give us bread that produces life. Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger, and he who believes in Me shall never thirst." This woman flees to the wilderness, to the place prepared by God, and she is nourished with bread from heaven. She feeds upon Christ Himself. How well nourished we are in this place. But dear saints, there is also quickening for the careless. There's quickening for the careless. Let that night in Bethlehem, as you meditate on that, perhaps from Luke 2, bring this also into your perspective and into your considerations. When you remember that there was one who was ready, standing ready to devour the child, and had worked since Genesis chapter 3 to prevent it from happening. Hendrickson says this: "The evil one tries to engulf the church in a stream of lies, delusions, religious isms, philosophical falsehoods, political utopias, quasi-scientific dogmas. But the true church is not fooled. Worldly people, on the other hand, are ready to swallow the entire river. This failure to deceive the church makes the devil very angry." When you think about that night in Bethlehem, you remember that not everybody was praising. And the evil one himself was enraged already. He's enraged even more at his defeat. He's enraged at the fact that his arguments are cast out and deemed invalid. He's angry about the exposure of his lies and his ways. He's angry about the fact that his time is cut short. And the text tells us, it presents this picture of a dragon who is enraged with the woman. And he is enraged with her offspring, and he goes off to make war against them. That ought to be quickening to us. That ought to be a help to us when we feel tempted to be careless. We ought to recall what Peter said: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." There's an interpretation of Revelation 12. There's an interpretation of this dragon going forth to wage war against us. Peter describes him like a lion looking at what he can devour. So Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him. There's quickening for us, dear saints, in Revelation chapter 12. When you think of that night in Bethlehem, it ought to quicken your steps if they have perhaps become a little sluggish and slow. There is a raging enemy. There is a raging enemy who would devour us in a moment if he could. There is a raging enemy who will not stop at anything to deceive us. He'll whisper anything, whatever it takes, in our ears so that we would perhaps slow our steps, so that we would perhaps not cling to Christ as tightly as we should. How clever he is. How clever he is. We were warned of his cleverness in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Be encouraged, dear saints, when you think of that night in Bethlehem. You remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You remember that we wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You remember, dear saints, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. She took up this child, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. We ought to take that and think about our own taking up of the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the evil day. We ought to look at that night in Bethlehem and gird our waist with truth, remembering that not everybody was praising that night and praising God for it. We ought to think about that night in Bethlehem and put on the breastplate of righteousness and make that our aim. We ought to look at that night in Bethlehem and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We ought to look at that night in Bethlehem and take up the shield of faith with which we will be able to quench the fiery darts of an enraged, wicked one. He could sweep a third of the stars if he wanted with one sweep of his tail. How diligent we ought to be. How careful we ought to be. How mindful we ought to be. How prayerful we ought to be. We ought to look at that night in Bethlehem and take up the helmet of salvation, remembering that there was one standing there ready to devour the child. So we take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Spiritual soberness and spiritual vigilance is being encouraged upon us here in Revelation 12. We are being encouraged to a steadfastness in the faith, unmoved from the doctrines of Scripture, unshaken from the grace of God and the gospel of His Son, ever purposely dependent upon the Spirit of God. The children are described as that final scene closed. The children are described as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They're the ones who are enduring. It's not while they relax in comfort, but while they make the wilderness journey in this life that they are doing that. It's a journey of difficulty. It's a journey of disappointments and trials and struggles, but it is a journey made by a people who have a living faith. James chapter 2, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's a dead faith. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, dead faith never saved anybody. We are His workmanship, Paul told the Ephesians. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Dear saints, Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and she laid him in a manger. That's a good story to read. That's a good place to put our meditations. But if you'll also be encouraged to consider the rest of the story.